Today's message is about words. Say words. With a trillion plus words already spoken and trillion more words to be spoken in the history of the universe, God has and will have the final word. Right? Okay. So today we're going to look at Jesus' last words on the cross. Jesus' siete palabras. When I was young, 8 to 10 years old, I loved my priest preaching the siete palabras in the Philippines from 12 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Of course, I don't remember anything he said, but I enjoyed his homily. Very, very powerful priest. Crucifixion was the most cruel and humiliating form of execution invented by the Assyrians, followed by the Greeks, and then the Romans. Jesus' crucifixion was actually a miscarriage of justice by the religious and the political authorities in the Roman Empire at that time. The high priest Caiaphas falsely accused Jesus of blasphemy against God, which was punishable by death. That was a miscarriage of justice because Jesus was innocent of the accusation. Governor Pilate also falsely accused Jesus of treason against the Roman emperor. That was also a miscarriage of justice because Jesus did not violate any Roman law. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross was a miscarriage of justice by the religious and political authorities of that day. The words of a dying man, they say, reveal his mental, emotional, and spiritual condition. They reveal his attitude, his feelings, his thought about himself, and his thought about God, if he believes in God, and his thought about other people. The question now before us, what do you think was on Jesus' mind as he was dying on the cross? A big question. What do you think was on Jesus' mind as he was hanging and dying on the cross? Jesus' 7 words on the cross will inform us. Okay? So let's look at the first one, recorded in Luke 23, verses 33 to 34. I'll read the preceding verse first. When they came to the place called the Skull or Golgotha, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, by the way, the word forgive doesn't mean forget. You can forgive somebody of what they have done to you, you'll never forget it. It will always be on your mind. But it means pardon. You no longer hold that thing against the person you have forgiven. That is the essence of the word forgive in the Bible and even in human relationships. After Jesus was mocked, abused, tortured, and crucified on the cross, what did he show? What did he show on the cross as he was dying? Anger? Hatred? Against his persecutors? No. Self-pity for doing his best for his persecutors who were persecuting him at this time? No. Self-pity for doing his best for a lot of people. He fed the hungry, healed the sick. Those people were there watching the crucifixion. No, it wasn't self-pity. Instead, Christ showed his love and forgiveness toward his persecutors, like the high priest, like the governor, like the soldiers, and all the onlookers mocking Jesus on the cross. Jesus' first word on the cross was actually a prayer of intercession for the forgiveness of his persecutors. Christ's reason for the intercession is plain and simple. He said, "For they don't know what they are doing because they did not know who Christ really was and they did not know why he was crucified." Ignorance can cause people to do a lot of crazy things, as you know. This prayer of Jesus implies that, among other things, love and forgiveness always go hand in hand. Love and forgiveness always go hand in hand. Wherever there is Christ-like love, there will always be genuine forgiveness. Like Christ, we are to forgive even those who really hurt us with their words and with their actions. Which is more painful? Hurt by words or hurt by action? Both of them are painful, and it depends on the context of the situation. Like Christ, we must keep a forgiving attitude. It's an attitude toward those who misunderstand us, those who misjudge us, and those who mistreat us. All of us will be subjected to all of this misunderstanding, misjudging, mistreating by other people, even people we know or close to us. Now, the second word, let's read the preceding verse first. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The criminal evidently saw Jesus as the king with the kingdom. That's a very powerful revelation for this criminal. He saw Jesus as the king with the kingdom. Then Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today, not tomorrow, not 2 months from now, today he will be with me in paradise." Where is paradise? Where is paradise? We're told explicitly in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 4, that paradise is in the third heaven. I think I already expounded this weeks ago. The atmospheric heaven, the heaven you see with your eyes. The planetary heaven, the heaven beyond the heaven you see with your eyes. And then the third heaven is God's dwelling place. That's where paradise is. That's where Jesus went after his ascension or through his ascension. Now, what changed the heart and the mind of this hardened criminal, do you think? How come suddenly he changed his mind about Jesus? He was one of those who didn't understand why Jesus was hanging on the cross, and right now he just changed his mind. Well, evidently he was touched by Jesus' prayer of forgiveness. Let me tell you, if you want to change the mind of a person against you, just forgive them. That's very, very powerful. When a person knows he's forgiven by us unconditionally, whatever they have been thinking about us, it will change to our favor. Right? Okay? By faith, his spiritual eyes were opened so that he was able to see beyond the crucifixion to the kingdom of Christ in the third heaven. So therefore, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, how do you think Jesus responded to this request? He could have said, "Sorry, guy, it is too late for you now." No. "Sorry, guy, you deserve to die for your crime." No. "Sorry, guy, you have to wait in purgatory and call me later when I get back to my kingdom." No. Praise God, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today, Hallelujah. Today, Hallelujah. You will be with me in paradise." We learn from this word of Jesus that there is life beyond the grave. There is hope even for a condemned criminal who will turn to Christ for forgiveness. It is never too late to ask God to forgive us of our sins, no matter what we have done against God. But it is dangerous to wait until you are dying before you turn to God for mercy and forgiveness, because you could be hardened to the point that you can no longer ask to forgive you, just like the other thief or robber on the other side of Jesus. People say, hey, I just, do whatever I want to do. When I'm dying, it's not too late to ask God, then I'll just ask God to forgive me. How do you know you will do that? It is possible, after hearing the gospel over and over and over, it is possible after the Spirit of God has dealt with you over and over to be hardened to the point that you will lose the desire and even the ability to ask God to forgive you. Right? Okay. So, back to the story regarding purgatory. It's just a story. Do you know when purgatory was introduced to the church? It was only in AD 1439 at the Council of Florence. It was invented by the church. Jesus never thought about purgatory, neither the apostles. So Jesus didn't say, today you'll be with me in purgatory. He didn't say that. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Spiritually speaking, if you want to devotionalize this a little bit, to be with Jesus is to be in paradise. You can actually taste paradise now if you are with Jesus. To be with Jesus is to be in paradise. Amen? Okay. Third word, here is your mother. Let's look at the background. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved is standing there nearby, that is John, according to the other Gospels, he said to his mother, dear woman, simply an expression of respect for women at the time, here is your son. And to the disciple, that is John, here is your mother. From that time on, his disciples took her, or this disciple, took her into his home. Now, you may be wondering, why did Jesus give this responsibility to John? Evidently, Joseph was now dead. And evidently, Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters, recorded in Mark chapter 6, were not believers yet. Actually, they became believers after the resurrection. So John was given the responsibility to look after Mother Mary. Now, here are some lessons for us. No matter how busy you and I are, or how hard our life is, don't neglect your father and your mother. Don't neglect your father and your mother, especially if one of your parents is now single again. If you're active in Christian service, like many of us are very, very active, do not use that as an excuse to neglect your parents. Don't use that as an excuse to neglect your father or your mother. Make provisions to support your parents, especially in their old age, if they cannot support themselves financially anymore. Even if your parents are multimillionaire, they still need your emotional support. Don't just send them a $10,000 check. They need to see your face, not just the check. They need your presence, not just your money. Right? Okay. Fourth word. Matthew 27:45-46. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was shouting. I'm just trying to mimic Jesus here, right? Okay. More than all the physical, mental, emotional tortures of Jesus, his most painful suffering was expressed by these words when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there are theological questions raised about this text. I had dug a lot of information just for this one. Question like, was Jesus actually, literally forsaken by God, or he just felt forsaken by God? What do you think? Was he actually, literally forsaken by God, or he just felt forsaken by God? That's very important for you and me, because sometimes we just feel forsaken. We are not actually forsaken. We just feel forsaken. Okay? Now, here is the theology behind this. Being God himself, Jesus was one with God in their divinity. So therefore, it's impossible for God to forsake God. You get it? Okay. So Martin Luther, the theologian, fasted 3 days. No water, no food. Or maybe little water and some food. Came out of the room later mumbling, saying something. And Catherine, the wife, said, Martin, what did God tell you? I don't hear what you're saying. He said, God was forsaken by God. That's what Martin Luther said. Now, let's go deeper into theology here. If God could forsake himself on our behalf, that's how much God loves us. If you apply that in true life, when you are willing to forsake yourself, so to speak, forget about yourself because you want to care for other people, that is genuine Christ-like love. Right? Okay. So, as a human, of course, Jesus felt forsaken by God. And the background to this is the prophetic Psalm 22, where you hear and read what the psalmist had to say about the coming crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. So, I tend to believe and agree with some of the theologians I had researched that Jesus was probably just lamenting. Lament is a prayer, just like the Lamentations. He was just probably lamenting and venting his loneliness when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's very interesting. There was no answer to the question. Are you wondering why there was no answer to the question? How come God was mute? This was a very legitimate question. The crowd was listening. Maybe they were waiting for a voice from heaven to answer this question. My God, why have you forsaken me? When you know the answer to your question, God won't answer you. He already knew. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if it is possible that this cup pass from me, or I abstain from this cup of suffering, let it be. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. So this question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is related to that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus already knew the answer. He didn't need any answer. Now, you and I will go through this also. At this time, Jesus was momentarily forsaken by God when he was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He didn't just bear our sins, he was made sin for us. For God to forsake him, that was just natural because God could not look at his son becoming sin. So he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I'll go back to what I just said, the many why questions in life. I'll address them later on. But for now, let's learn something from this word of Jesus. To be separated and forsaken by God is the worst suffering anyone can experience anywhere, anytime. Did you know, friends, if you dig deeply into the psyche of people, if you're a Christian psychiatrist, people, you know, go through a lot of quote-unquote suffering, a lot of suffering. One of the deep sufferings of people is loneliness that leads to hopelessness, that leads to suicide. Right? Am I right? Okay. But actually, these people are hopeless. These people are lonely. These people are ready to kill themselves. What they are really missing is the presence of God in their lives. It's the presence of God in their lives. I believe in counseling. I did work in counseling. But I've discovered that there is nothing better than the presence of God touching a person who is about to terminate his own life. Other reasons why God doesn't answer our question, why have you forsaken me? Besides we knowing the answer already to that question, is sometimes God is stretching our faith and confidence in Him in His time of silence to us. It takes a lot of Christian maturity for you and me to stay put in God when God is silent. That happened to Job. Right? He lost everything. He lost his wealth. He lost his friends. He lost his wife's support. He lost the respect of his colleagues. While he was being falsely accused by his friends, he was looking up to God to hear God defend him. But God was silent until chapter 42. Do you think the real hurt of Job was his sickness, his loss of his wealth and health, and the wife's support? No. It was the silence of God in his acute suffering. You will go through that. I will go through that. I have gone through that. I know that a little bit. What I'm saying is this, my friends. The worst pain and feeling we'll ever experience in life is the sense that we are alone now. We're alone. And then we say, God, where are you? I need you now. Why are you now an absentee God to me? I have served you all my life. Now I need you. You're missing in my life. Where are you? Those are very difficult questions. But praise God, Christ was forsaken by God as our vicarious, suffering Redeemer, so that none of us will be forsaken by God as we stay put in Christ. Amen? Hallelujah. The fifth word. Later, knowing that all was now completed, say completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop or hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Jesus' thirst on the cross, theologians tell us, verified the reality of his humanity. His thirst on the cross was caused by, among other things, his physical fatigue, carrying the cross, his torture and loss of blood before his actual crucifixion, his exposure to the heat of the sun on the cross, and his mental and emotional anguish on the cross. All of this could cause physical thirst, we are told. Now, because Jesus really became human, the good news to you and me is this. He is able to identify with our physical pain and emotional suffering. I don't know what you're going through right now. Sometimes we ask, hey, Jesus is seated on his throne. Does he know what I'm going through right now? Yes, he does, because he went through all of this himself. Right? Okay. But on the cross, Christ was not only physically thirsty, but he was also thirsty for the love and affection of people who could not see his love being demonstrated for them by his suffering on the cross because they were blinded by their unbelief. Now, you and I, asking ourselves, who can quench Jesus' thirst for love right now? You and I. You and I. You and I. Sixth word, John 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Tetelestai in the Greek. It is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, what did Christ finish on the cross when he said, "It is finished"? Let me just emphatically say this. He didn't say, "I am finished." He didn't say that. He said, "It is finished." Okay? Satan thought that he finished Jesus on the cross. Actually, Jesus just started his ministry on the cross to save the whole humanity by his death on the cross. So he didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." So what was finished by Christ on the cross? The following, among other things, his complete obedience to the will of God. His complete obedience to the will of God. His complete revelation of God's love to men. His complete work of redemption to redeem us from our sins. Now, my friends, we have nothing to add to his finished work of redemption on the cross. We just need to receive it by faith. His death on the cross was once and for all. His death was final. He doesn't need to die over and over and over every time we have communion. He died once and for all. The challenge of this word of Christ on the cross, I'm sure, will touch us. Christ had finished his work of redemption for us, but our work is not done yet. He delegated to us the global mission of telling everybody in the world about what he had done on the cross for us. He had completed his mission, but he gave us a mission, and that is to tell the whole world about what he had done on the cross for us. This is why a lot of people here are very, very dedicated people, very sacrificial in their service to God. That is why you and I, who are very, very gung-ho in ministry, dedicate our time, dedicate our talents, dedicate our money, dedicate our service, dedicate our worship to God, to tell others by our words and by our example. Amen? Hallelujah. What's the last word? Let's read the text, Luke 23. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. Jesus called out with a loud voice, again, a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. These words teach us that in his humanity, Jesus also had a spirit. As God, Jesus was always a spirit, and he remained a spirit even when he became a man. But he had a dual nature. He was God and man. So the spirit he committed to God on the cross was not his spirit being God, because that needed not to be committed to God, but his human spirit. This word also teaches us that our spirit as humans goes back to God when we die as believers. Jesus was able to commit his spirit as a human to God, the Father, because he had a right relationship with the Father when he died. Very important for us to remember. So the best preparation we can do in this life is to be ready to commit our spirit to God when the time comes. Be ready to commit our spirit to our Father when the time comes. Now, the word Father here is very important, okay? All of us people are God's children by creation. By creation, God is our Father, all of us. That's the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all men. But spiritually, only those who are born again of the Spirit, John chapter 3, by receiving Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, are the actual spiritual children of God. That's very important also. Okay? So, before I conclude, let me just share with you some devotional ideas or thoughts. There is a threefold pattern for prayer in the first word, in the fourth word, and the seventh word of Christ on the cross. Okay? The first word is a prayer of intercession for the forgiveness of spiritually blinded unbelievers. A prayer of intercession. How many of you are related to unbelievers, especially blinded unbelievers? Blinded by their unbelief, blinded by their religious tradition. Many of us are related to those kind of people. So what is the burden of our heart? How can we change these people? What can we do to change them? Well, I submit to you, my friends, the best thing and the first thing we should do is to pray for their salvation. You cannot scold them, right? Sometimes we do. You're going to just ignore them. Sometimes we do. Seven last words, even the lights are cooperating. First pattern here, what? Prayer of intercession for our relatives, friends, whoever we are acquainted with, to be forgiven. Intercession. And the fourth word, I already alluded to this. Maybe the background is Psalm 22, as most theologians tell us, was most probably a lament. Prayer of a righteous man lamenting or seemingly venting his sense of loneliness, God being absent, so to speak, in his particular situation. So, indirectly, this lament is saying, God, I'm a righteous man. I don't have to be forsaken. I am a righteous man. Not a righteous man. Now, I'm lamenting. I'm asking. I'm venting my feeling, my emotion. Why am I forsaken? This is one of the most crucial questions you and I could ask. I didn't do anything wrong, God. Actually, I sacrificed my life for these people. Why am I forsaken? But praise God, God can take it. You know, in counseling, I counsel people, when there is so much to lament or vent, the best thing to do is go to your room and close the door and shout as loud as you could without disturbing your neighbors so they don't call the police. Lament, venting. Actually, there's a book in the Bible called Lamentation. Okay, the seventh word is a prayer of committal, committing our life back to God after we have done or accomplished His will and His work assigned to us in this life. Praise God. Glory to God. With all humility, I can testify to you today. I'm 80 years old. If I died tonight, I'll have no regrets. I have done what I had to do. I'm just saying that to remind you and to encourage you. Where are you now in relationship to your assignment from God? Don't quit midway. You know, it's very heartening, disheartening to read that every month 10,000 pastors quit in America. Every month, not every year, every month 10,000 pastors quit in America. It's a very hard job. It looks, you know, easy, but not easy. It looks easy. My wife and I were just talking about this over breakfast today, reviewing what we had gone through as two young people, 21 years old, starting back in the Philippines, and now here, 80 years old. And all we could see and say was God's grace and mercy were sufficient for us. God's grace and mercy were sufficient for us. When and if you get to the point where you're ready to throw in the towel, think twice. Think twice. Because when you commit your spirit to God, you want to be clean in your conscience. You don't want to commit your spirit to God with some doubts in your mind. Amen? Amen. So the last word is a prayer of committal. Now, what's the best thing you can commit to God? Your $1 million in the bank? Your big business? Your great career? Better than that, your spirit. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your career. God doesn't need your business. He wants you. So I want you to join me in daily prayer. In our prayers, let us intercede to God for the forgiveness of people who are hardened by their sins or blinded by their unbelief or wrong belief in Jesus Christ. In our most burdensome, distressful, and difficult situations, let us begin our lament or venting by saying, "My God, my God," before we ask the question, why? This is very important. This is a huge theological point to me. Right? We are prone to ask why before we say the two words, "My God." If you just ask why, you don't say the words "My God" first, you'll have a hard time dealing with the why, okay? Let me just remind you, you know this. There will be many, many, many why questions in this life. Some of you are now asking. For example, when I had cancer 13 years ago, I asked, "Why me?" My wife said, "Why you? Why me?" I'm not that special. No one is special, but we still ask why. Correct? There are many, many why questions in life, and sometimes God in his wisdom answers us ora mismo right now. Sometimes he won't. Sometimes he will say, "Wait until I see you face to face and we'll talk about it over coffee in heaven." The point is, sometimes what God wants to stretch our faith and our trust in him. That's why he delays the answer to the why questions. Sometimes he just wants to grow us. Do you know you grow more in grace when you stick with God in spite of the silence of God in your life? If God says yes to everything you ask, if God jumps to you, answers everything you ask, how will you grow in faith? So before we ask God the question, why, let's remember the two words, "My God, my God." Telling us Jesus did not disown God in his time of suffering. He did not disown God. He said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So in our morning and evening prayers, before we go to work, drive on the freeway, back from work, ready to go to bed, let's pray. "Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit." You know why? Because that could be your last day. You could meet with an accident on the freeway and die on the spot. You could suffer a heart attack. You could just stop breathing. Death could come unannounced. So the better thing to do is in the morning before you do anything, you say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And if you survive the day before you go to bed, again you say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, because that could be the last night of your life. Let's stand, please.